So good morning again, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. Unless you don't pay any attention to the movies at all, you probably know that there's a movie recently released called Wonder Woman that's been a great success. And Gigi and I happened to see that movie this week, and we enjoyed it, and we recommend it if you're interested in something that's cheerful and positive. Of course, it is a movie about a comic book, so I'm not promising literary enduring excellence, but I think it's a good movie, and I think you might enjoy it. But Patty Jenkins, who's recently become both famous and wealthy because of this particular movie, said this about superheroes in a recent interview. The truth is, humanity craves love and heroes. So she pretty much banked her career on that insight. And when she directed the movie, she appealed to the craving that people have for love and heroes very effectively, as it turns out. She wanted to make a movie about a superhero that was also about, in her words, peace and love and compassion. I think part of the reason that we admire people who excel, people who are heroes in real life, think of Michael Jordan in basketball, J.K. Rowling in children's literature, Abraham Lincoln in politics, Madame Curie in science, people who excel in what they're good at inspire us, not necessarily to be them, but to be our best us. When we see people, you know, when you watch Michael Jordan, you have to see old clips now, but when you watch that guy move on a basketball court, you just think, how does a human being do that? And it just makes you want to be, he has an unusually gifted body to do things physically, and most of us don't have that gift, but we have our gift. And I think heroes bring out in us, they give us desire, man, they're that, but let me at least be this. So, Patty Jenkins figured out from watching Superman as a little girl that the hero principle works very well in fiction, not just in real life. It works in fiction. She was so stirred. She thought about Superman for months, maybe years, as a little girl. And so, like a hunter patiently stalking her prey, she turned down one script after another. She declined offers. She was very deliberate, and she was willing not to ever make a good movie if she couldn't make her movie. And finally, people gave her the chance to make Wonder Woman, and she nailed it. So, the book of Jonah is also about a hero, but it's not about Jonah being a hero. It's about someone who will really inspire you to be better than you are at being you. If you have some of the same yearnings as Patty Jenkins for a powerful being who values peace and love and the world being a better place, the book of Jonah is for you. And the end of Jonah shows us a person that I think, the more we look at Jonah, the more we think about Christianity, the more we'll see, now here is a hero that inspires me. Here's a hero I want to follow. So let's stand out of respect for God's word. We're going to turn to Jonah chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter. Jonah 4, 1 to 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that God had forgiven the Ninevites, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've allowed there to be human beings around us who inspire us, Christians and non-Christians, who use their gifts well. And we thank you that you have also put, that we are made in your image, and that because we're made in your image, that by looking at people, we can learn something about you. And by looking at heroic people, we can learn things about you. But by looking at this text, we learn about the greatest hero the world could ever imagine. So we thank you, and we pray that you would be our teacher through the Holy Spirit. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So first this morning, we're going to look at two things that happen in this text, and then we're going to talk about three lessons that we can learn. First, we're just going to look at the story. And if you remember last week, we saw that after Nineveh repented or turned from their evil, that God relented from the evil that he said he would bring to them. And so because they turned and God relented, Jonah, it started, chapter 4 started by saying, it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. He was furious. And he prayed, and he at least had the good sense to take his anger and frustration to God. This is so clear, and it's important for us to see it. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He prayed to the Lord about his anger. Verse 2. He said, "O Lord, is not this what I said?" Again in verse 2. And then down in verse 3, he says, "Now, Lord, take my life." And God asks him a question, "Do you do well to be angry?" And in verse 5, which is the beginning of our text for today, Jonah just walks away. Jonah just leaves. And there's some verbs that talk about what he did. He went out of the city. He sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah just leaves. So this section where Jonah walks away in anger begins to clarify the conflict of 4:1 to 4. We get a better understanding at the very end here in verse 5 to 11 than we've had anywhere else in the book. Verse 5 to 11 gives God's response. Jonah really gives God an ultimatum in verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. It's better for me to die than live." If you're going to save those people and they're evil, I question your justice. And so God now responds to that ultimatum. He says, "Take my life." And God responds to that. God designs circumstances to teach Jonah a lesson and to show him his own double standard. He has one standard for himself, another standard for other people. He's a great hypocrite. Until chapter 4, verse 5, every single verse in this carefully written book fits inside a parallel structure. So the book is very tightly constructed. In chapters 1 and 2, there are three great scenes. First, there's Yahweh with Jonah. Yahweh says, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and speak against it." And then Jonah runs away, and it's Jonah with the Gentiles. First Jonah with Yahweh, then Jonah with the Gentiles, and then at the end of chapter 2, there's Yahweh with Jonah again after he has dialogue with him after the business with the fish. So that's the first half. Yahweh with Jonah, Yahweh with Gentiles, Yahweh with Jonah. Chapter 3 and 4, same way. chapter 3, 1 to 3, Yahweh with Jonah. The middle part of chapter 3, Jonah with Gentiles. And then this end part from 4, 1 to 4, it's Yahweh with Jonah. But this part, Hebrew scholars look at the everything up to 4, 4, and they say, these two halves of the book are very neat. But from 5 to 11, we get an intense commentary that stands outside that parallel structure. It is still God with Jonah, but there's an intensification of addressing the problem that sheds light on the whole previous book. So, God designed circumstances to teach Jonah a lesson. And these last verses stand outside that structure. And the big message, the whole point of the book of Jonah, in a few words, is God is a kind God. God cares for all the people of the world, not just Israel. If you look at books that say, here's the message of different books of the Bible, Matthew's about the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus for Jewish people, and Luke is about good news for the Gentile world, and people summarize the book of Jonah. Biblical scholars say, this book is essentially about the kindness of God, the width of God's compassion. So that's the point. And we saw in 4:4, God's initial brief response to Jonah's ultimatum when God said, hey, kill me if you're going to let them live. And God says in verse 4, do you do well, Jonah? Is it a good idea for you to be angry? And then Jonah walks away. So this is a discouraging sign, and it reminds us of Jonah's behavior at the very beginning of the book. Remember what happens at the beginning of the book? God says, Jonah, I want you to do something, and Jonah runs away. And now here we are. We've come to the end of the book, and once again, God speaks to Jonah, challenges him about his anger, and Jonah walks away. Jonah has so many weaknesses in this book, and his weaknesses are so typically human that we're supposed to see ourselves in Jonah. One of the great scholars who writes about this book says, we're supposed to be rooting for Jonah a little bit. And to the extent that we have any self-awareness, we see ourselves in him. He's like us in so many ways. When God gives Jonah a hard task, he doesn't like it. So he tries to run away from God. When God makes the running hard by sending a storm, Jonah doesn't mind. He just runs faster. Go ahead, send your storm, he seems to say. Go ahead, let the sailors throw me overboard. Fine, I'm in the ocean. I'll just drown. But God, I don't like what you want me to do, and I'm not going to do it. Now, my brothers and sisters, Jonah is not the first person to have those root sentiments. There are things that God wants us to do. Forgive so-and-so. Be more disciplined about this. Lots of things God wants. Share the good news with the so-and-so. There are things that God wants us to do that we're scared to do, that we don't like to do, and we walk away from. Many of us have found God's commands, as Jonah did, hard to obey. But it turned out, we saw earlier, that drowning wasn't quite as acceptable to Jonah once he started doing it. He didn't quite find that as acceptable as he thought he would. So when God graciously provided a big fish to save him and take him to land, Jonah finally reluctantly does what God wants him to do. And we who, like Jonah, are often willing to run rather than do what God wants, we often learn as well that running from God isn't the best way to get to a good place in life. So many of us have done things we shouldn't have done as Christians, and things haven't worked out when we've done things the wrong way, and we've been bludgeoned. We've had experiences that have taught us, you know, running from God and doing things outside of God's will just doesn't work out as well as we hoped it would. When God speaks, we shouldn't run. And so chapter 4 is kind of discouraging because the way it begins is just like the way, just the way the book is ending is very much like the way the book began. God speaks to Jonah and Jonah stomps away mad. We can't help thinking, Jonah, not again. Haven't we learned a lesson about this fairly recently? How well did this work the last time? D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, had a big influence on me. He said, books of the Bible are meant to be read over and over and over again. And so when you read it the 10th time, you know the way it ends. But there's a dramatic tension, and you're drawn in. And the more you know the story, the more the story speaks to you, the more it makes sense to you. And it's as you read it over and over and over that God's purpose in his word becomes more clear. And so as we read Jonah, many of you have read this book many times before, we just can't help, though, as we read it, thinking, Jonah, haven't you realized? And God is saying to us, Harry, and you, haven't you learned before that it doesn't work out so well? We can abandon conversations with God and we can run from God, but the conversation is not going to end. The topic will return. And so sure enough, Jonah's ultimatum in verse 3 is going to come back in the focus this week in verse 8. It's going to return in a slightly different form in verse 9 than we saw it in verse 4, but this question's coming back. Ed Welch is a Christian counselor in Philadelphia, and he talks about a day when he was playing racquetball with a friend. And he's a gifted counselor. He writes books that I find helpful. And he said, well, you know, one day I was playing, one of his things he writes, he says, I was playing racquetball with a friend. And my friend made a bad shot, and he totally flubbed the point. And he was unhappy. So he took his racket, and he threw it as hard as he could. But his racket was tethered to his wrist. And so it slammed down, and it cut a big gash in his leg. So coming to his senses now with great reason, after just having injured himself quite badly, he ripped the racket off his wrist and smashed it against the wall, shattering the new racket and putting a big dent in the wall. Anger, Welch writes an article about anger called The Madness of Anger. Because anger is one of those sins that when we give way to it, takes us out of the realm of the spirit and takes us into the realm of deep flesh. It's the arena of life where Satan rules. Satan is angry at God. Satan deals in deceit and lies and anger and bitterness. And when we move there, we're moving away from God's turf and where God's spirit is reigning and ruling and filling and guiding. And we go to a dark place. In the book, in the Bible, Daniel talks about a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is a very proud man. And he says at a certain point, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my Nebuchadnezzar's majesty? And there's a connection between Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance and anger. As we choose to walk into anger, we're choosing not to live in God's world and to go live in a world where an opposing spirit rules. One commentator says about Nebuchadnezzar, some of you know the story, know that after he was enormously proud, God afflicted him with madness. And he was driven from the realm of men, and he lived out in the open field. And he was drenched by the dew of heaven, and his hair grew long, and his nails grew long, and he was like a beast in the field. The mighty, glorious, powerful, honored Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to this beast-like creature. Scripture wants us to know that when you act in ways that God teaches you to act, you become a human being. You become what God made humans to be. And when you choose to live in sinful ways, you choose to live in non-human, non-God-honoring ways, you become something other than a human. You do the Nebuchadnezzar thing. If God says be pure and you choose lust, you're degrading you. When God says forgive and you choose anger and resentment, you don't That doesn't enhance you, that degrades you. So whenever we choose to live in non-God ways, we become non-human. We became far less. We became far less honorable, far less glorious, far less encouraging or helpful or positive beings than God intended us to be. So Ed Welch is right to speak about the madness of anger. And this is where Jonah is living. Jonah said, I'm mad. I think I have a reason. I don't think that God is just. And I'm stomping away, and I'm just plain mad. And Ed Welch goes on to say in his article, when people are giving themselves over to anger, it's almost impossible to reason with them because they've chosen a blindness. They've chosen to move into a realm where by expressing their fury, they can rule and they can try to intimidate and sway other people to live the way they want them to live. And that's a madness. When you choose that you're going to be Lord rather than God being Lord, you may get people to be quiet and accommodate you, but inside they're thinking, I would rather not be around this person anymore. If we use anger in our parenting, it comes back like a boomerang when our children are young adults because they've tasted it and they've absorbed it and they give it back to us. So Jonah stamps away from God in the madness and the insanity of anger. And what's amazing here in this text is the way that God responds. God pursues Jonah wisely. And we, as God is pursuing Jonah now, we learn a lot more about God and we learn a lot more about Jonah. So the three ways that God designs, that God pursues Jonah. First, we see in verse 6 to 8, God designs appropriate circumstances so that Jonah will think. God sort of sees this frothing at the mouth, veins bulging, angry subhuman creature wallowing in his anger. He thinks, how can I get him off the ledge? And he does three things. First, God designs appropriate circumstances to make Jonah think. Verse 6 to 8, God provides three things: a plant, a worm, and a wind. First, the plant. Notice that it says in verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now, last week I told you that there's a Hebrew word that's almost a key to this book. And I'd have to ask Emil if I've got this exactly right, but I think the right pronunciation is Raha, but it means evil. And it's a word that has many diverse connotations in Hebrew, and it can mean physical trouble, it can mean emotional trouble, it can be active, intense human evil, difficult circumstances. It means many different things, and the context determines exactly the nuance. And God's plant here, when it says to save him from his discomfort, it's literally to save him from his raha. His evil circumstances, yes. He's out in the sweltering heat. He's uncomfortable, and he's building himself a booth. But in spite of his booth, God's plant was much better at protecting him and shading him. We don't really know why. It may be that the author of Jonah is saying, what Jonah does for himself is nowhere good as good. Just as the things that we try to do for ourselves to comfort and accommodate ourselves, they're nowhere near as good as the things that God would do for us if we would let him. But anyway, he's out there. And it says that God provided, appointed a plant and made it come up. And look at Jonah's response at the end of verse 6. Jonah was exceedingly glad. This plant was doing something for him that his booth wasn't doing. God in mercy is not only giving him literal shade over his head, but this word raa is kind of a pun. Jonah has raa, trouble, discomfort, bothersome circumstances on the outside. But it's actually true, as we saw last week, that Jonah has a lot of raha on the inside. And what God is doing here is not only shading him from his discomfort, but God is sort of seeing his prophet, his covenant son, out there being sort of an idiot. And he's thinking, well, let me see if I can work into that raha that's going on over there. Remember how important this word is in the book of Jonah. When in chapter 1, God told him to go to Nineveh, he said, go to Nineveh and speak because that there's great wickedness, there's great ra'ah in the city. And because of the warning, the people turned away from the ra'ah. They turned away from their evil. And God mercifully relented from the ra'ah that he was going to bring on Nineveh. But rather than that being a source of joy to Jonah, he considered it a great ra'ah. And look at chapter 4, verse 1 at the top. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. Literally, what it says is, Jonah considered it a great evil that God would spare the city the evil that the people in his view richly deserved. It was deeply evil to Jonah that God would spare the Ninevites. And in a book filled with ironies, as I said before, everyone is letting go of evil. The sailors in chapter 1, and Nineveh in chapter 3. And God is relenting from the evil that he was going to bring on Nineveh in chapter 3. And the only one who's not turning away from Ra'ah is God's own covenant son. The man whose name gives the book its name. So Jonah is one of God's people, even one of the prophets, but here in chapter 4, 6, God is still having to work on this man. And literally he says that God gives him shade. Figuratively, what God's doing is trying to appeal to him, reach out to him, be reconciled to him, and draw him back into the realm of human life. And God appoints this plant so that Jonah will experience what? Mercy. Mercy. He's trying to give him comfort. Jonah, you're being a little bit inappropriate. I've sent you to do great good to a great city, and it all worked, and you're just throwing a fit, and it's just immature and stupid. I'm appealing to you. I'm trying to make you comfortable. I'm trying to work things right for you. So God appoints the plant, so he'll experience mercy. But then what we see is in the next verses, verse 7 and 8, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, not just an east wind, but a scorching east wind. And many of you have been out in the summer when it's hot, and maybe you've been hiking or you've been out somewhere far from home and it's hot and you don't have water. And when you're in the heat, my wife once at a church retreat, we had three little kids that I had to be speaking here and speaking there, and we were both extremely busy, but she had three little kids, and she got sunstroke, and it was enormously painful. And so what we see that's going on here is that God is bringing some ra'ah on Jonah. The worm and the wind are designed not for mercy, but for justice. The worm means, Jonah, I gave you a plant which you didn't deserve. You have not been behaving as someone who deserves my mercy, so I'm going to give you justice instead. It's not your plant, it's my plant. You like it, but I'm taking it. Sorry, the plant leaves. You don't deserve to be comfortable, so I'm going to point a wind. Verse 8, a scorching wind to make you miserable. Now does Jonah learn? So he gets the worm. First the plant, and then the worm and the wind. In the plant, he's getting mercy. In the worm and the wind, he's getting justice. So, at the end of verse 8, after experiencing God's justice through the worm and the wind, Jonah repeats his wish from verse 3. Look with me. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah is repeating the exact same wish that he had in verse 3. He's facing not God's mercy now, he's facing justice, worm and wind. But it's different. In verse 3, when he comes to God, he says, now, remember I pointed this out earlier, now, O Lord, take my life. Not in verse 8, it's different now. The ESV says, he asked that he might die. The Hebrew is stronger and more specific. Literally, he asked himself to die. He's talking to himself. God, we're done. I was talking to you earlier. I was praying, but you haven't changed and seen things my way. And so I'm just talking to myself now. This is not a positive sign. He's talking to himself. As we're getting near the end of the book, we're hoping for Jonah to learn from all that God has done up to this point to communicate with him. It doesn't look good. Jonah is choosing to be alone. He doesn't want to be reconciled to God. He wants to be justifying himself in his anger. There is some development because verse 3 begins with Jonah saying, I'd rather die than see that Nineveh gets mercy. That's at the beginning. But now in verse 8, his hypocrisy is exposed. And he says now, I'd rather die than see that I don't get mercy. See, he was mad up at the beginning of chapter 4 because God had just relented from the evil he's going to bring on the city. But why is he mad now at the end of chapter 4? He's mad because God took away the plant. He's mad at the beginning because God was merciful to Nineveh. And he's mad at the end because God is not merciful to him. It's kind of pathetic. As we've said over and over, this book is filled with irony. It's filled with satire. Usually the prophets, you know, Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, there's someone who's a spokesman for God, and there's someone who's kind of a good example. Jonah is just a ridiculous example. He really is. I mean, there's some things I'll say at the very end that I think we can learn, and positive things about his response, but he's just not a good example. He's still now at the end of the book completely unwilling to be consistent in the way he thinks about God's justice and mercy. If he really wants God to give strict justice and punish Nineveh for its sins, then he should be willing to accept it when God gives strict justice to him. Right? He just says, God, you should judge those people. They don't deserve mercy, judge them. But when God gives justice to Jonah, he says, I don't like this. This is unfair. I want to die. The hypocrisy is soaring. It's ridiculous. On the other hand, if he wants God to be merciful with him and keep giving him plants, then he ought to be willing for God to be merciful to Nineveh. But he isn't. So, first of all, we see that God designed circumstances to make Jonah think. And then secondly, we see, that's in 6 to 8, and then we see in 4 and 9 that God asks appropriate questions. And the question that he asks in verse 9 is, God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes! And we see that God has continued to appeal to him, ask him questions. I told you about Ed Welch playing racquetball, and he said, as soon as that guy threw the racket, I'm a counselor, I see angry people all the time, I see people whose sin is getting them in trouble, and I was playing racquetball with this guy, and I thought, you know, I can't believe it. And he said, I found it hilarious. He said, I couldn't let that be known right away because the guy, first of all, he was furious, and second of all, his leg was bleeding, and if I burst out laughing at that point, it probably wouldn't have been the most helpful counseling move. But he said, actually, after the guy threw his racket against the wall and the racket broke and the wall was dented, he said the guy sort of looked at me sheepishly, and then we both started to laugh. But it took time. And God's taking time. He doesn't change the subject. So he asks again, do you do well to be angry? Appealing once again. But I especially want to look with you at verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, so first, he designs circumstances. And second, he asks probing questions. And then third, God interprets the situation for Jonah. God, the greatest thing in life is when God will write the last chapter. God will tell us the meaning of something. Because when we get God's interpretation, he's got all the data. And so what we see in verse 10, 11, God explains in words why he's been treating Jonah and Nineveh the way he's been treating them. What is God's great message to Jonah, at the very end? Jonah said, I do well to be angry. I'm angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and it perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? There are more than 120,000 people there, Jonah. They don't know their right hand from their left. The point being that They're ignorant. They're not stupid. They're ignorant. They haven't been informed. You, Jonah, when Jonah's prayed through this book, he says, even in this text, up in verse 2, I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's quoting Exodus. He knows his Bible very well. Jonah is not ignorant. He's got a whole lot of Ra'ah, but he's well-schooled. My brothers and sisters, you may have the Bible memorized. You may be at every small group meeting. You may never miss a Sunday. But Jonah's telling us having the data is not enough. We need to not only have the information, we need to let the information be changing us. Notice who Jonah pities, who God pities. Jonah is so selfish. He's pitting the plant. Now, why does he like this plant? Do you remember why he likes this plant? Verse 6, it made him comfortable. It's kind of like, and who is God pitying? God says, look, there are 120,000 people. There are animals in there. If I bring disaster on that city, there's going to be a lot of weeping and sorrow and destruction and death. And I care about that. I care about those people. They don't know their right hand from their left. It's also important to notice the change in the names for God. Look with me up at verse 1 down to verse 4. Jonah prayed to the Lord. O Lord, is not this what I said? Down in verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. And the Lord said, all of this, Yahweh, God the covenant God, to whom Jonah as a covenant member, a man of Israel, he speaks to the God who's bound himself in relationship to Israel. But then there's a transition in verse 6, because God is wanting to talk to Jonah about how he is God of Israel, absolutely. He's in a covenant relationship, special. Just the way if you're a Christian, he's in a relationship with you that's different from the relationship he has over people who are not Christians. So there's this transition, and he says, now the Lord God appointed a plant. It's Yahweh Elohim. And there's a transition from the fact that God is covenant God uniquely to Israel, and that God is also, he's Yahweh Elohim, he's also God. Elohim is the name of God that dominates in Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, where God is the creator of the whole earth. All of the animals, all of the people, they're all made by him. Then in verse 7 to 9, it's mostly just Elohim, just God. Look at, with me at verse 7, 8, and 9. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. God of the nations, God of the animals, God of the worms. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching wind, God of the weather. It's better for you to die than live. But God said to Jonah, and he's moving here toward, Jonah, don't you get it? Yes, I am your God, but I am not in your pocket. I have a right to be God for and to care for and to bring the justice and mercy to the non-Israelite peoples of the earth because I am God over them. Don't become a tribalist. I love you, but I have the right to love other people also. A few weeks ago, my daughter was home from just before her graduation from college, and she needed to have some work done on her car, but she wasn't able to do it, so I ended up going, and they needed to do more work on the car than I thought, so I had to get a loaner car. So Asian-American woman was at the, they had to give me a loaner car, and so they needed my license and other things, so I went, and she was about the age of my daughter. I said, are you working here? Are you in school too? Or what are you doing? She said, oh, I go to Rutgers. And then she said, or I said something about how, what's your major? She kept asking me my name because she had to put it on the rental form for the loaner car, the loaner form. And so I told her my name. I said, what's your name? I had to be there for a while, might as well know her name. So we started talking, and I said, do you go to church? She said, no. I said, oh. She said, why do you ask? I said, well, I have a daughter your age. And I just have seen, at that point, Betsy just got an award in her major. She's got a boyfriend that I like and respect. She's got a job. A lot of good things are happening. It's just God's grace, just grace. But I said, well, you know, because I have a daughter your age, and God has helped her so much. And I said to her, you know, I get to speak at our high school sometimes. I'm a pastor, and I live in Hillsboro, and I get to speak at the high school. I love to do it because people between roughly 18 and 26, they make the biggest decisions of life. What's your major? What kind of work are you going to do? Who are you going to marry? And the rest of your life, you work out the implications of those decisions. So these next few years are so important. I just ask you because God is amazing. I just wondered if you knew him. She said, you sound like my dad. And she said, I said, really? She said, yeah, my dad is always talking to me about how I need to get back closer to the Lord. So then my phone wasn't working, so I went to Verizon in the mall up at 206 Circle. And I walked in, there was this big, swarthy, probably 220-pound, big, strong Middle Eastern guy. And I said, you know, I've had a problem with my phone. I don't know. This guy was probably about 30. I said, I'm too old to be good with these phones. My kids would probably have this figured out in 5 minutes, but can you help me do some little thing? He said, yeah. So I said, good. So he needed to open up my, it involved looking at my laptop as well as my phone. So we opened up my laptop and he said, well, let's find a website. So I said, well, click a news. And so he found a news magazine that I read. He said, I like this magazine. It's kind of conservative. It's called the Weekly Standard, and it's written by theists, Catholics, Protestants, Jews. There are a few Hindus, but the vast majority of them are strong theists. They believe in God, that God's involved in the world. And he said, I like this magazine. He started paging through. I thought, this guy's reading my dog on news page. And I said, are you a Christian? And he said, not really. I said, what do you mean not really? I said, it's like being pregnant. You're either you're not. He said, well, I don't go to church. I said, well, why not? He said, well, I don't get around to it. And so I said, it's so good. I have boys about your age, a little bit older than you, but younger than you, but it's really helped my sons to know the Lord. And I said, are you married? He said, no. I said, it's not going to be long. There'll be some young lady who's going to catch your eye, and then you're going to woo her, and you'll marry her, and then how good it would be for you if God was guiding you in that decision. He said, you sound like my mom. I thought, God, I thought I was trying to fix my phone in my car, but I see you're sending me out on visitation. And so he whipped out his phone. He said, my mom texts me Bible verses every morning. And I said, where are you from? It's terrible. I can't remember. I think Nigeria. But anyway, so that would be Africa, really. I think he has an Arab background. It's a long story about his family. But anyway, here's the point. You might look at people and say, yeah, that person's probably a Christian. Yeah, that person might become a Christian. But you have no idea how wide God's mercy and his love are. No idea. I'm constantly surprised. People I don't expect. And when I talk to people, they say, you sound like my dad, but you sound like my Bible. I didn't think you were a Christian. I thought I was witnessing to you. And they say, no, but you're just telling me what my parents tell me. Because God has a wide mercy for all the people of the earth. 3 points as we close. One, God works not only to bring initial repentance, but deep, deep change in the lives of his people. In the same way that he worked with Jonah the prophet, the covenant believer, who was kind of a shallow believer in many ways, as we've seen, In that same way, he works with me. And in that same way, he works with you. Remember what I said about the racquetball player who threw his racket and how his anger made him mad, insane, irrational? All sin is irrational. All sin is foolish. Sometimes when I was learning in seminary about the attributes of God, about his purity and his holiness, and I was struck particularly by his omniscience. He knows everything. And I think that part of the reason he's pure is he's smart. He knows that sin is foolish. He knows that he is God and that he made the world. He's God. And doing it the way that's in conformity with my character is the smartest way to do things. And so when you and I are not living his way, we're living in varying degrees of ignorance and willful stupidity. But Scripture targets irrational people with God's word. So here's the way you're doing things, and here's the way you're thinking about things. But God's word says this. You might be living in bitterness. But God's word says this. You might be living in, I don't know, laziness. And God's word says, that's not a helpful way to live. We see specks in the eyes of other people, and those specks are there. And those specks have consequences. But those people in whose eyes you see specks, they don't see them. Do you know why? They have a blind spot. Sin is irrational. Ed Welch was saying he deals with people who beat spouses and kids. He deals with angry people. He says, you know, when I talk to an angry person about anger, he says, yeah, that's a good insight. I need to tell my wife about that. Your wife? I'm talking to you. Yeah, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. For him, he's much more aware of the specks in his wife. So he wants to tell his wife what the counselor has told him. He sees her specks. But God is saying, my friend, there's a great log in you, and you don't even see it. We are just like Jonah. And so what God does with us is circumstances. Why is God doing this? Because he uses circumstances to get, why is God having this and that, and I don't like this? And did you ask God? Did you pray? He uses circumstances. He uses questions. Often, sometimes the greatest thing about when I go out to pray, I love to take a pen and paper. Because when I often go out and talk to God, not often, I should say, it does definitely happen when you're praying that God will, the Holy Spirit, he'll say something. Oh my goodness, I never thought of that. And I was at another church, and I had constant with an elder. And everybody, some of the other people who knew him said, yeah, that's the way he is. And so I was praying, I said, Lord, I don't like it, I can't stand it, it's terrible, blah, blah, blah. And then I just sensed the Holy Spirit saying, you know, I could take him out any minute. I said, yeah, praise God. And then I sensed the next moment, and I could take you out too. I thought, please don't do that. God talks. He'll talk to us by the Holy Spirit. So he uses circumstances, he uses questions, and ultimately, of course, he uses his word. The more we're in this book, the more in our lives it's just because we're still sinners. We may be God's covenant people. We may be Christians. But there's work on the log that has to be done. And God's using circumstances around us. He's trying to bring things to the surface. And when we're holding up our life here and we hold the word is constantly coming at our life, we think, oh, being a real human being means doing it this way rather than this way. He deals with us just the way he deals with Jonah. Number two, what's the great teaching of Jonah? God loves the peoples of the whole world. Who's the hero here? I started by talking about Patty Jenkins, who directed Wonder Woman. And she wanted to make a great movie that would inspire people to be compassionate and to be kind and good. And it's become very popular because there's a yearning inside as part of being a human. We're looking, she's right. Remember I read to you at the very beginning? The truth is humanity craves love and heroes. We all do. Remember before I became a Christian, you think Disney movies, they're so artificial. They always have this kind of happy ending, you know, Pollyanna saccharine nonsense. It's sort of like a recipe, and they always end happy and always make so much money. And I became a Christian, I thought, son of a gun, Book of Revelation. It does all work out in the end. And the yearning that we have to see things work out right, it's in you. Book of Romans says that for those who did not have the law, they have the law of God in their heart. There are things, whether just by being a human being, there are things that you know about God because God has implanted his law in our hearts. You all heard about 8 days ago that there was a terrorist attack on London Bridge, and 7 people were killed and 48 people were injured. And there's great violence in London by people who claim to be linked to ISIS. And although it wasn't an actual beheading, many of you probably know about a U.S. woman who's a comedian who doesn't like President Trump, and she recently held up a model of a head with blood dripping from it. It's a mask styled to look like the severed bloody head of President Trump. Violence and hatred are everywhere. They're in relationships between nations and groups of people like ISIS and others, or between India and Pakistan, and between us and Russia, and between us and often China. And there's conflict everywhere. It's part of the human condition. In light of the historical animosity that's existed for thousands of years between Israel and Egypt and Assyria, let me read to you a verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 19. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt in the south to Assyria in the north. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. So get it now? First, Egypt and Assyria are going to get along. But then now, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, but also Israel, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What's that about? God's saying in that verse, I am God of the nations, and I have a plan to bring reconciliation and love and change to all the peoples of the earth. A few weeks ago, Dan was preaching about Joni, told you about all how rapidly the church is growing in Iran. Remember that? And some of the places in the world where the church is growing most rapidly are the places that we don't expect it. And God is getting it done. Look around you. People with ancestors from India. People with ancestors from China. People with ancestors. Pastor Rob is out teaching. You know, we joke. This is Rob's joke. He says, I'm an African American. Usually we think of a black person, but Rob is from South Africa. Now he lives in the U.S., so he says, I'm an African-American. It's just his, he, you know, he's got a playful sense of humor. So I call him an African, since he does too. People from Africa, people from Korea, people from Northern Europe and the United States whose ancestors were from those. There's really nobody whose ancient ancestors. Everybody in North America is an immigrant. Even the Native Americans came through Alaska. But look at us. We worship together. We go to small group together. We eat meals together. We share our joys and our graduations and birthdays and weddings together. And we bury our dead together. Isaiah 19 is not some academic theory. God has been using the one greater than Jonah. Remember, Jesus says, one greater than Jonah's ear. Jesus doesn't go have a message from the nations and then has all kinds of dirt in his life that God's got to work on. Jesus is God's true son. And Jesus, his news goes to the nations, and then he works on the nations the way he worked. God worked on Jonah. He works on us. I will build my church not only in the expansion of it, but in the depth of it. God is the hero. He is amazing. He is working now all over the world. And he's changing the world with love and with peace. Cameron, don't see him here today, but Cameron says something that Dan often says, and there's a journey small group that they're part of. And he says, one of the things Dan continually does is he says, look around our group. We would have nothing, and we would not be friends if it weren't because of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is doing. He's making a community of people who love one another from all the nations. It's amazing. You know, well, I can't tell you too much about Wonder Woman, but the movie suggests, so I'm just saying it suggests, that maybe love is the way to change the world. It's a very fulfilling, very happy movie. I haven't told you exact details. But here's the point. People love it. People spend their money. Moms take their daughters. Fathers take their daughters. I took my wife. Not because I wanted to teach her some message about being a Wonder Woman. We just wanted to go have fun. People said it's a fun movie, so we went. But it's a fun movie because it talks about power and love and changing the world. But who really does that? I'm not talking about a comic book, and I'm not talking about a movie. I'm talking about who does it in real life. Look around you. Jesus does it. What a hero. Sometimes, I said that last week. I told a story about a friend of mine whose baby died. He was a young Christian, and his baby died. And he was incredibly disappointed and angry at God. Sometimes we get angry at God because he does things that we don't like and we don't expect or understand. There's an old saying about God's will. God's will is exactly what we would have chosen if we knew as much as God did. But we don't. So we get upset. So when we face painful and confusing circumstances, when events seem to us hopeless and random and unfair, all of us are prone to discouragement and anger at God. I was very angry at God. I'm very disappointed. I was deeply discouraged. I was listening to Tim Keller's sermon about your will, God's will, and Keller talked about how God appoints everything to his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. And what Keller was saying was, God is in charge of everything. And God, look at Jonah's story, Joseph in the Old Testament. He was sold as a slave by his brothers. He was a servant in Potiphar's house. He was lied about and accused of rape. He went to jail. And so many bad things happened. And if you were to look at Jonah's life and that little slice when things are going wrong, you're like, boy, his life is terrible. But he had to go through all those terrible things for God to write the end of the book. Now, at the end of Jonah, Jonah hasn't changed. And I think it's deliberate. The author of the book is saying, Jonah was God's covenant son. And God used questions and circumstances, and he tried to appeal to him, but he didn't change. Why do you think it's left hanging? Because it's a question for us, right? Are you changing? Are you working on logs? Or are you worried about specs? It's hard for us to look at the things that, to trust him, to have things in our life that are difficult and hard and that don't seem to change, and to say, God, I trust you in this hard thing. Are you doing that? Let's recommit this morning to trusting him and allowing him to do the long, slow, deep work that only he can do and that he is determined to do. He doesn't change the questions he asks. We can run from the questions. The questions will still be there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are an amazing God. You reach the nations. You change people. You bring about in this world the beginning of what we deeply long for. The church is certainly not perfect. And we make many mistakes and we wound each other in the church sometimes. But nonetheless, it's the place where you're working. And even though it's not finished yet, it's on the move. Thank you, God, that we have the enormous privilege of being sons and daughters of the living God. Give us grace to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name.